Open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 23. I'd like to share with you on good hope. That's the title of today's teaching, good hope. And our hope is a good one. Many years ago, I did a teaching on the good hope, and then from that teaching, I produced a booklet, which is currently out of print, and the title of that booklet was The Good Hope. I would like to revisit that subject and in time make some changes to the booklet before it goes back into print. And so for today, I wanted to begin looking at the good hope with you. Of course, we are always interested in the hope of Christ's return. That is our pole star. Now, God's Word, we know, speaks of many future events, but the central being our Lord's return. And though that is a future event, it is more certain than the rising of the sun. In Numbers 23, verse 19, we read, God is not a man. There's a lot of things to be learned from this one little verse. There's a starter. God is not a man. That he should lie. Well, God doesn't lie, but men do, don't they? But God is not a man that he should lie. And so, in God's Word, anything that is in God's Word that God has declared is truth. Now, many people get confused about what truth is. They confuse truth with facts. Facts are things that can change. The fact is, Marianne is sitting over there. You can't say that's the truth because tomorrow, Marianne will not be sitting over there. In fact, in a little while, when we move out of the teaching hall, Marianne will not be sitting there. So, while it is a true fact that currently Marianne is sitting where she's sitting, that is not the truth. Truth is absolute. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the things that God's Word declares are truth. It does not matter that there are people who do not believe in absolute truth. Absolute truth exists, and it is found only in God and His Word. And here is one example of absolute truth. It is absolutely true that God is not a man. It is also absolutely true that God does not lie. And it goes on to say that he should repent. He is not the Son of Man, that he should repent. Now, the Son of Man, that is a general term for mankind, anyone in mankind. Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. There's a lot to be learned from this verse. Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he the Son of Man. God is not the Son of Man. And then it goes on to say that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? If God says it, he will do it. Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? There's a tremendous distinction between God and man. Men say all sorts of things and do not make good on their word. As Christians, as believers in the one true God, and followers of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, we need to strive to make our word our will. And that's why our words should be few. Because the more we talk, the more we are compelled to make our word our will. God says something, He means it. Men say things, and they don't make it good. Or they change their mind. They repent. Wouldn't it be something if God did repent and, for instance, he said, you know, I don't know about this sending Jesus Christ back thing. Maybe I'm not going to do that. You know, you guys have not been so good and the world's kind of not that great. And I know I said I'd never flood it again, but, you know, what the heck? God is not a man that he should lie. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Isn't that awesome? That means any promise of God's Word that you claim, you can rest assured that if he said it, he will do it. If he spoke it, he will make it good. It's just awesome. And when you're talking about something as important as the return of Jesus Christ, wow, we can put all of our eggs in that basket. In fact, my mom used to have a little wall plaque. You now have it, right, Sue? That said, or says, I put all of my eggs in one basket and gave it to God. And we can do that. We can do that. Having the hope of Christ's return is perhaps the most important thing that we have. It's perhaps the most, not perhaps, it is the most important thing that we have in terms of promises. Of course, being redeemed is important, and having the opportunity to have an intimate relationship with God is important. It's just an honor beyond words. To be a part of God's family is an unspeakable privilege. But without the hope of Christ's return, everything else would kind of fall short at some point. Look in Titus. This is one thing we know that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He is not a man. He is not a man that he should lie. Neither is he the son of man. Timothy, Titus. Titus comes after Timothy. And if you'll go to Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world or age began. Now, here's an interesting truth. You have hope and eternal life linked together. And within the confines of God's Word, hope is for the return of Jesus Christ, which is instrumental in the ushering in of eternal life. There are people in the world who have hopes. People talk about hope all the time. Hopes for a better day, hope for a nice increase in their job, you know, a nice raise, hope for this, hope for that. I hope so. You hear people say that a lot, right? That's a common term. I hope so. But within the confines of God's Word, when we read the word hope, or when we speak of hope, we're talking about one thing. We are talking about eternal life. We are talking about the return of Jesus Christ, which ushers in a new age. That's what we're talking about. In hope of eternal life. That's our hope. People in the world have no hope beyond the grave. None. And when you have no hope, there's only one thing you can have. You're not left in a vacuum. Without hope, you have despair. You know, we're rarely in a vacuum anyway. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the age began. And that's one thing God cannot do, is lie. Cannot. You know, people take that one verse out of context from one of the gospel records, which it says, all things with God are possible. With men, this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. Well, the all things have to again be understood in the context in which it's set. God cannot do all things. Here's one thing he cannot do. And I, for one, am quite thankful that that is the case. He cannot lie. You can. I can. We have the ability to lie. God cannot lie. And that is tremendous, because that gives us even that much more confidence, reason to confide in him, reason to believe his word, reason to take him at his word, because he cannot lie. If he said it, he will do it. He will make it good. And he has promised eternal life. He will make it good. That's just tremendous. Look in also verse 11 of this same chapter. Talking about people of the vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, verse 10 is speaking of. It's referring to all of the naysayers who contradict the Word of God. The circumcision would be the legalistic Judeans of that time, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Not everything you hear is truth. And people who hear things that contradict God's word, they are subverted, or they can be subverted. It's subversive. Words are very powerful. Very, very powerful. And so we must be careful how we hear. Look in chapter 2. And if you would skip down to the 11th verse of that chapter. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed what? Hope. The blessed hope. the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort. Rebuke with all authority, let no man despise. These things speak and exhort. These are the things we ought to be speaking about. This and only this is what gives man hope. Now the world talks of all sorts of things. We know the world has all sorts of problems. And so those who sit in positions of authority endeavor to assuage the problems that the world and the people that they oversee are facing. Come up with new solutions. There is only one thing that really solves all the problems of life, and that is the hope of Christ's return. When He returns, He will set the crooked path straight. The darkening will be plain once and for all. He and only He. And it is only the hope that gives man solace, comfort, and encouragement, really, when you get down to it. Everything else is short-lived at best. These things speak and exhort. Because this, what we've just read, is the only thing that gives man hope. Hope for eternal life. Hope for a new age. Hope for everything that God's Word promises will be in that package. Look in chapter 3 of this same book. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no man. There's a verse with a phrase in it that's overlooked by a vast majority of people, many of whom are Christians. Speak evil of who? No man. It's just that simple. Whenever tempted to speak evil, don't. It's really that easy. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Why? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient. No. Usins? Well, present company excluded, I suppose. None of us were ever foolish or disobedient. Of course we were. We all were. Foolish and disobedient, deceived. You know, sin is deceitful. Serving divers lusts and pleasures, many lusts and pleasures. Serving, you know, people in the world think that, you know, the freedom that they have to live like the devil and do what they want to do is freedom. It's not freedom. It's service to lust. A lust is an over-desire, and everybody wants to connect it with sexual intimacy, but it doesn't have to be sexual intimacy. Lust is over-desire. Epithumia, that's the Greek word in most places. It means upon great desire. That's what epithumia means in the Greek, or as my great grandfather might have said, epithumia. That's what it means. It could be anything. It could be the way that you look at a new automobile. It could be the way you look at new furniture. It could be the way you consider money. It could be any of that. An over desire. Now, we all have desires in life. But God meets our needs, and when our needs are met, we ought to be one thing. We ought to be thankful. And thankfulness seems to be sorely lacking in most of the people in the world. It's been replaced by greed and lust, fear, doubt, worry. We were all this way. And that's why we need to be gentle and show meekness to all. Because we didn't show up on the planet. I know I didn't. I'll speak for myself. I didn't show up on the planet with a Bible in my right hand, okay? Deceived by lust, divers lust, serving divers lust, and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Wow. It's kind of a rough verse. It really is if you take it seriously. But, oh, thank God, but's there. Aren't you glad for that? I know I am. Whew. Thank God for that little word, but. But, after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to, there it is again, the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, or the word is faithful. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Isn't that wonderful? The kindness and love of God. And the reason He's called our Savior is not because God is Jesus or anything like that. We read earlier in Numbers that He's not the Son of Man nor a man, and we know Jesus Christ referred to Himself as the Son of Man. Yes? You've all read that? Yes? And that's what He meant. He wasn't confused about what He said. Gee, I'm not even confused about what I said. Why would He be? So, it is because God is the author of salvation. His idea, His plan. Jesus Christ is then the agent of salvation. He carried out the author's plan. Goes on to say here that it wasn't by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy. Now, many people know that the word mercy means the withholding of merited judgment. You know, you need to have a certain thing in terms of consequence happen, but it's withheld because of mercy. But there's more to the word mercy than that. Mercy indicates an inner compassion, a desire, a burning and a yearning inwardly to relieve the pain and suffering of someone. We, when we were foolish, disobedient, and all those other nifty things, were suffering. We were in agony. And God's great desire was to relieve that suffering and to set us free, to save us. And that should be our desire when we have the opportunity to exercise that in the lives of other people by speaking God's word and exercising our God-given right to the ministry and word of reconciliation. He says here, He shed it on us abundantly and renewed Holy Spirit. Because that was the one thing man didn't have. Not from the time of Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. Man no longer had a spiritual connection. God renewed that through all of the work of His Son. Isn't that awesome? That now, once again, we have that. And the greatest part of that is just a little down payment. Just a little down payment until the reclamation of the purchased possession. Man, and that day's coming. That's the hope. Which in Colossians, if you go there, this gift of Holy Spirit, a few books to the left, Colossians 1, chapter 1, probably familiar with this verse, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The what? The hope of glory. Eternal life is going to be glorious when Jesus Christ returns and sets everything straight, begins to set up God's kingdom here upon earth and do all those other magnificent things that the Word promises until ultimately there's a new heaven and a new earth. It is going to be glorious. The fact that we have God's gift of Holy Spirit in us, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning or confronting every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. This should be our striving as well. There is no subject of more importance. Not one. None more relevant to today's time. And yet relevant to every time. And every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, in the life of every man, woman, or child that's ever lived. Look in 1 Thessalonians. The fifth chapter. In the first verse, the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you when all this is going to happen. The return of Jesus Christ. When the hope becomes a reality. The time and the season you have no need, the Apostle Paul said by revelation, to be written to. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, that's just figure of speech. It's a simile. As a thief in the night. As, like or as indicates a simile, meaning in just one aspect there is some similarity. That's where they get the word simile from. Or that's where we get the word similarity from. And the similarity is not that the day of the Lord is going to come with, you know, a little black mask on like that, a striped shirt, and, you know, a skull cap on, right? You know, head sock, mask, little bag. No. It means that it's stealthy and unannounced. That's how a thief comes, unannounced. You don't know when the thief's coming. If you knew, there'd be no point in being a thief. That's the whole point of it. You don't know, right? As a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is a thief in the night. Unannounced, nobody knows when. Isn't that something? But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Yet, because that is the nature of it, because that is God's plan for it, many people sort of become lax in their thinking, and it doesn't seem as real to them as it should be. We need to work in our hearts and minds to recognize that it's as a thief in the night. We don't know the day or the hour. I mean, that's all part of it. If you knew the day or the hour, you would live your life quite differently. If you knew, for instance, that the Lord was going to return tomorrow afternoon, let's say, would you bother going to work? Really? Of course not. Maybe you wouldn't even shave if you're, you know, a man like me. See, I didn't shave. Or maybe you wouldn't brush your teeth. Or maybe you wouldn't do maybe bills. You have bills on your desk. Maybe you wouldn't bother paying them, would you? Maybe not. And so you would become derelict in the diligence and faithfulness that your life is supposed to embody. So we don't know when, but that's the beauty of it, because we can live every day with that great enthusiasm that He's coming back. And I don't know when, no man knows when, but I know today is one day closer than it was yesterday. And tomorrow will be yet another day closer. For when they shall say, they meaning those who don't believe, the world, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail, that will be labor pains, upon a woman with child, a pregnant woman. They're the only kind that get labor pains, I think. And they shall not escape. Well, when a woman goes into labor, there's no escape in that. Can I get a witness? All right. There's no escaping. When that happens, that's it. Right? But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. In other words, we're to be vigilant. We're not to be lulled into some form of sleepy complacency, some kind of apathy. We are to be vigilant and watch. Watch for what? For the hope of Christ's return, the hope of eternal life. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Spiritually sober, and of course being physically sober helps. I've yet to see a person who's physically drunk, or I guess physiologically drunk, I don't know how you'd say that, you know, inebriated, intoxicated. I've yet to see an intoxicated or inebriated person exercise much prudence or spirituality. Have you? So, although that's not what it's talking about, goes without saying, putting on the breastplate of faith, that's figurative, to cover your heart, faith, and love, and for a helmet to protect your head, your noggin, the hope of salvation. Again, these are figurative. You don't literally put it on your head. You don't literally put it on your chest. Your chest, of course, encases your heart, your vitals, and it's love and faith that protect that But what is it that protects your noggin, your thinker, is the hope. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or have fallen asleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. There is no subject of more importance. Not one. There is no subject more relevant to our lives than the hope of Christ's return. There is no subject more relevant to the difficulties the world is facing today, has faced in the past, will face in the future, than the hope of Christ's return. It answers all problems and questions. It addresses them all. It's the ultimate promise, the hope of Christ's return. It's the ultimate in glory for us. It's just fantastic. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. There should be no subject that's more exciting to us than the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, chapter 1, 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look in 1 John. Chapter 2, please. 1 John, chapter 2. And the 15th verse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, I'm not going to break these down for you, but it's all in the category of over-desire. The over-desire of the flesh, the over-desire of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we can see this every day. We don't need to be Bible scholars to see that the world has the pride of life, has the over-desire of the flesh and of the eyes. You can see that. None of this is of God. It's worldly. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. Now, this passage is over 2,000 years old, and he called it the last time. We are in the last time. We don't know when the Lord's returning, but we are in the last time. And we don't know how long the last time is. There are people who speculate. There are people who, there are Bible scholars who try to coordinate the 6 and 7 days that are spoken of in Genesis with 6 and 7,000 years. You know, and there may be some, you know, value to that. I don't know. All I know is this. I will not live 1,000 years in this body, nor will you live 1,000 years in yours. And I do not have a guarantee for the next 5 minutes, nor do you. And we do not know how much time we have. So for us, it is the last time. For every man that's ever lived, it's been the last time in terms of a personal thing. And when you fall asleep, your next thought will be face to face with Jesus Christ. And so now is the time we live. And now is urgent. The time is urgent. Now, because we don't know. For you, for me, it is the last time. Now, I can see the signs around us, and I can see clearly that the world is getting worse, as can you. I can see that the intensity and frequency of evil things increases daily. Anybody can see that. But we don't know how long we're going to live, and we don't know when the Lord's going to return. So the time for us is short right now, and it is the last time. And as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. You know, the son of perdition. condition, the man of sin. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. There are antichrists in the world today. There are people who are antichrist, anti-Messiah. Christ, of course, is a Greek word, which is not a good representation of the Hebrew word Messiah, but that's the best the Greek can do. So it's Christos, antichristos. And there are many in the world today, many, many, many. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. An unction is an anointing. We are anointed with God's gift of Holy Spirit. And there are a couple of reasons He gave us this gift. And one is that we could be more Christ-like. Another is that He can direct our hearts. Another is that we can have an intimate relationship with Him. Another is that we can understand His Word. Without His Spirit, we cannot understand His Word. And so the two most important things to us in terms of understanding are His Word and His Spirit. And because we have that, it says we know all things. Well, we don't know everything, do we? But within the context of God's Word, we can know, we may know, and we may know the difference easily between an antichrist and one who is not. And that's what he's talking about. You keep it in the context. I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, there are religious groups that will argue that, but that would make them antichrist, wouldn't it? He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So if you don't acknowledge the Son, then you ain't got the Father. It's that simple. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, you stop there a moment and think about what you've just read. The seduction has to do with eternal life and with what you heard from the beginning. And one of the very first things you heard from the beginning when you first accepted Christ, when you were first introduced to Him, when you first met Him, and then through Him were introduced to the Father and got His gift of Holy Spirit. When this first happened, one of the first things you learned has to do with the hope of eternal life. That was the whole ball of wax at that point in time, was it not? I know it was for me. That was the main thing. Wow. You mean to tell me I can have eternal life? You mean to tell me I can be forgiven? You mean to tell me that I can have a relationship with God? Well, that's all the very first thing. The seduction has to do with taking a person away from that. Well, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you don't have eternal life. Or, you know, maybe you're not forgiven completely. Maybe you need to do this instead to make sure that you have that. These are all seductions of which religiosity is central. But the anointing which you've received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. Now you do need to have somebody teach you. There's no doubt about that. But understanding comes from God. And the way God gives us understanding is by way of His Spirit. And when you have Holy Spirit and you are not predetermined in your heart to have some kind of a preconceived notion about what truth is, when your heart is open to the truth of God's Word and someone teaches, speaks, or preaches the truth of God's Word, you know it. And there are so many people who, you know, that because they've been exposed to some religious upbringing or some religious doctrine, that they're predisposed to that preconception, that they already know what they think the truth is before they heard a word. And so for a person like that, they cannot learn. They cannot be taught. But when your heart is open to that, when your heart is open to the Word, you have the Spirit of God that you just know. You just know what's the truth and what's not the truth. And then, of course, it is incumbent upon you to be as the Bereans and search the Scriptures daily whether these things be so. But it is preempted by the fact that you must receive the Word with all readiness of mind, just like the Bereans did. They could not have had a preconceived notion, you see. And so that's what that's talking about. And this anointing, this Spirit of God abides in you. Today, of course, one of the big things in religiosity is the anointing comes and goes. And it's on here and it's on there. We'll pray for the anointing and so on and so forth. You've heard that, I'm sure. And what that does, or they'll say, you know, oh, so-and-so, you know, he's anointed. The teaching is anointed. And this, well, it should be. I've seen advertisements for various ministers and preachers. They're going to come up to Alaska and teach at these different places, and they put up the posters and they talk about him being an anointed, so on and so. Well, if he's not, what's he doing with this anyway? Why would a man who doesn't have God's Spirit be teaching God's Word? And why would I want to listen to him? Of course he's anointed. But the whole notion of this person being anointed, or he's got a great anointing, the whole thing there is to elevate that person and that person's connection with God above yours and above everybody else's. God is not a respecter of person. The anointing which you received is the same that I have, or any man has. Anybody who's ever believed on Jesus Christ and that God's raised him from the dead, anybody who has accepted God's Word receives the same amount of God's gift of Holy Spirit. Now, God has the privilege to energize that in different ways, but it's the same. It doesn't make one person better than the next. For if it did, then God would be a respecter of person, and he is not. And he says he is not a respecter of person, and since he is not a man that he should lie, he is not a respecter of person. And so, you know the truth when you hear it. It just sings in your heart. Unless you allow your mind to be blinded, like the Israelites did when Moses was read. They had a veil over their heart all the time. You can read about it. It's in throughout the Scriptures. How they had that veil over their heart. They just couldn't hear. Because they, you know, like this. Do you ever do that? You ever see kids do that? Stick their fingers in their ears and go, la, 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 la. I can't hear you. And that's what people do. We have to remove all preconceived notions we have when we approach God's Word. If we are to learn and be taught, we must approach God's Word as though we know nothing. If we think we know, then we can't learn. Because after all, we know. And then when we hear something that differs with what perhaps somebody said, then we reject it because after all, we already believed that to begin with. This is very important, and it is paramount when you're talking about the hope of Christ's return and understanding what is going to transpire when he does. Preconceived notions must go out the window. We cannot color our understanding with any religious background, any teachings, any doctrines, any creeds of men. And I have seen in my 30-some years of ministering where people will uphold the doctrines and teaching of men above the Word of God, that the authority becomes the man or group rather than the Scriptures. And that should not be. And especially so when we're talking about things that are relevant to being obedient to God. Really something. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The word behold is, as Dr. Bullinger, I believe, called it, the finger pointing distinct direction. It's like a giant finger going, look at this. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. You know, no matter what happens in life, when you remember how much He loves you, everything is just all right. No matter what's going on. And this is one of the things that we tend to forget. The love that God has for us. God loves you. And that's like a giant hand pointing to this. Look at this. Look at this. What manner of love the Father has for us. You know, you could be down. You could be depressed. You could be downtrodden. You could be disgusted. You could be hurt. You could be a lot of things. But when you remember how much God loves you, which is how some of the translations give it, some of them render it as, think how much He loves you. When you think that, when everything is just okay, it's just all right, everything is made good, that we should be called the sons of God, or the children of God is how it should read. King James has sons, and that's partly cultural because the son always got the inheritance, and that's okay, as long as you understand that it's not a gender-based truth here. It happens to be children. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, because that's future. But we know that when He shall appear, when Jesus Christ shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Isn't that something? Being just like Him. Another place talks about having our vile body of humiliation fashioned like unto His glorious body. To know even as we are known, it says in yet another place. Every man and every person, every human that has this hope in Him, in Christ, purifies himself even as He is pure. It is only the hope that is truly life-changing. That's why it's a good hope. You talk about people with having epiphanies, and, you know, near-death experiences, and et cetera, et cetera. The one thing that is truly life-changing, the one and only thing that is truly 100% life-changing, is the hope of Christ's return. Because if you understand that, if you have set your sights on His return, if you base your life on that, then you will live like you can live, like His Word says, by purifying yourself. In other words, purifying yourself from the world. That you don't allow the world to contaminate you. That's what it's talking about. To not be contaminated by the things of the world. And how easy that is to have our minds contaminated, to have our thinking eroded. You know, when you first hear the Word of God, it's like your mind, the furrows in your mind are just plowed up and free and ready to receive, fertile soil to receive the seed of God's Word. And then if you're not careful, if you're not diligent, if you don't tend to it, little by little, weeds begin to grow. Little by little, the crop of God's Word is choked in your mind. You know, that's what the parable of the sower is all about. It's about keeping the soil of your mind tilled and fertile and receptive to God's Word. That's what it's about. And the only one that's responsible for that or can do that is you. Or me. Us. We. Every man that has this hope, to every human, every man, woman, who has the hope of Christ's return alive and real in their hearts, will purify their lives. Those who don't will live for today. If you live for today, then you got to get yours. See, that's the thinking of the world. I got to get mine. I got to get it, because this is it. If I don't get it now, who's going to get it for me? I got to take care of number one. You know, I got to see to it. I got to see to having everything. Because if I don't see to it, and this is how people in the world live. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if in this life we don't have hope, then we are of all men most to be pitied. And why not then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. If you don't have the hope, then what's to stop you from doing anything you want to do? What's the difference? If you're just going to die, and that's it, 70 or 80 years in a hole in the ground, what difference would it make then? Might as well go out and do whatever. Might as well take up smoking again, or drinking, smoking, hooting, hollering. Hoo-ha! Right? But that's not all there is. And any person who has this hope will not allow themselves to be contaminated by the world, polluted by the world. It's the only thing that is truly life-saving. Stop that. There we go. It's the only thing that's truly life-saving. Look in 1 John chapter 5. That's my stopwatch that I never pay attention to anymore. 1 John chapter 5. But fear not, we'll wrap it up soon. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is where? In His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe or continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He hear us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Isn't that something? God wants you to know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Not question, not doubt, not wonder, but know. To know that you have eternal life. It is of the utmost importance to have the hope of Christ's return embedded deeply within your soul, deeply within your heart, that it is for you your encouragement, your stay, your, well, look in Hebrews chapter 6, your stability in the midst of chaos. Hebrews 6, verse 13. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The promise was Isaac, of course. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to the end of all strife. You know, once a man swears or makes a vow, then the arguments are basically over and they take him at his word. Or today, contract that he signed in the face of many lawyers. Wherein God more abundantly willing to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that means he will not change, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Strong consolation. Now, consolation would be good enough, wouldn't it? But strong consolation. We flee for refuge to lay hold upon the hope. What hope? The hope of Christ's return, which ushers in the beginning of the hope of eternal life, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The hope is the anchor of the soul, the only thing that gives stability to a man or a woman's life in the midst of chaos. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care how bad or how good it is or how mediocre it is. It could be hot, cold, or lukewarm. It is the hope and only the hope that gives stability to your life. It's not a job. It's not a domestic situation. It's not a government. It's not physical well-being. It isn't the finances or the economy of the world. It isn't peace in the world or war in the world. It isn't any of those things. It is the hope. It is the only thing that gives stability. And boy, can the world use some of that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have to read this. We'd be remiss if we didn't. This is not everything about his return, but it gives some immediate detail. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, concerning them which are asleep. Nice way of saying dead. That you sorrow not even as others which have no what? Hope. hope beyond the grave. People have hopes, but when it comes to death, there is only one. And that is the return of Jesus Christ. Or if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And when you read the phrase, the word of the Lord, it's the same as in the Old Testament when you read, thus saith the Lord. Whenever you read that, that means it's final. It's not going to change. Now, there are some revelation that God gave throughout history that could change based on circumstances, kind of in the category of if this happens, that happens. When he says, the word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord, there is no circumstance ever to change that. We which are alive and remain unto or at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or proceed, that is, go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 18. Wherefore, because of what you read, when you read the word wherefore, you've got to ask yourself, why for is the word wherefore, therefore? Because of what we've just read, comfort one another with these words. There are no other words that offer the same comfort. The hope, and only the hope. It is the only thing that truly comforts anyone. We must speak about the hope. Now, having covered that, I'd like to just quickly emphasize the difference between faith, believing, and hope. And to do that, let's go to Romans 8 quickly. Romans 8. And in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Isn't that true? And it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption by the glorious liberty of the children of God. And not only we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by what? Hope. Hope for eternal life. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Have you ever seen a wealthy person? A person who's got their finances covered and lives within their means? Have you? You've never seen a person? I live within my means. You're looking at me. I'm not wealthy, but I don't have debt. I live within my means. If I got it, I own it. I don't owe it. I own it. Right? So that means it's possible because you can see it. Have you ever seen a person who's healthy? I'm healthy. You see me? That means you can be healthy. Have you ever seen a person that's happy? I'm happy. That means you can have it. Anything you can see, you can believe to bring into your life. Hope, you don't see. You don't see Jesus Christ, do you? You don't see eternal life, do you? You don't see anybody with a body fashioned like unto his glorious body, do you? You've never seen anybody that knows even as they are known? Not yet. Have you? Hope is totally different. Hope is for the future. And when you're talking about it in the confines of God's word, you are talking about the return of Jesus Christ, which for us has in it, among other things, eternal life. Hope is quite different from believing. When people say, I believe, it's much different than I hope. When people use the word hope in the world, and here's why I want to make this difference for you, this distinction. When people use the word hope in the world, in a worldly sense, like, I hope so, it has a very negative, iffy connotation about it, wouldn't you say? When a person says, I hope so, it also indicates they have great doubts. So they might as well say, I hope so, but I don't think so, right? You must dismiss that idea in your mind. That notion has no part in the hope of Christ's return. There ain't anything iffy about it. It's not maybe. There's nothing to do with doubt. There's nothing to be seen outside of what you read in God's Word. And so the hope for Christ's return is not iffy. It's not the same as the world. And believing, to believe, is a verb. It connotes action. That's what it means. If you're going to believe God's word, you got the word of God, okay, you act on it. When you act on it, that's believing. That's what the word to believe, you can look it up. Any English grammar will tell you it's an action verb. Believe, believing, it's an action verb. The word faith, however, is a noun. And in the Greek, it's a noun. Just like the word for believing in the Greek is a verb. And noun is a person, place, or thing, or a concept. And faith is that confidence, that inner confidence and trust, both of which are abstracts, in a source of information and the information itself, to the end that it's considered reliable enough to act upon. I have faith in God and His Word because I know He's not a man that He should lie. If He said it, He'll make it good. He said it, He'll do it. Therefore, whatever He tells me to do, if I can grasp it in my understanding, I will act on it. Therefore, I'll be believing. Now, love, 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love are all contained in this one little verse here in 1 Corinthians 13:13, last verse in the 13th chapter, nestled neatly between chapters 12 and 14. And, of course, Corinthians is a reproof epistle. And chapters 12 and 14 speak of the manifestations of God's gift within the church and also how we are interdependent and interrelated as different members in the body and so forth. And this 13th chapter is talking about the love of God. So this is within the church, now abideth within the church, not in the world, in the church. Faith, hope, and charity, which is love. In the church, in God's called out. This is where this abides. This is where it is to abide. Not in the world. Don't look for it in the world. I know people have faith in things. People talk about, I love you, baby. Love, love. Different love and different hope. Different than what God's word tells us. Now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest is love. Why love? Why is love the greatest? Because it energizes both our hope and our faith. Love does. In fact, I'll show you a couple of places quick. Galatians 5. Sixth verse, latter part of the verse. Five, six, latter part, faith, which worketh by what? Love. Worketh is energized. Puts the juice to it. The love of God is what puts the juice to your faith. The love of God is what puts the juice to your hope. It's like the battery, you know, that charges it. Look in Romans 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, not disappointed in your hope. What hope? Christ's return. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's why. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6. I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world or age began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto the apostle Paul says by revelation, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I endure these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able, just like the song we sing, right? To keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What day? The day that Christ returns, holding fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in us. The love, because of love, hope does not disappoint. Because of love, our faith is energized. And because of hope, we have encouragement and endurance. And I'd like to conclude with you in 2 Thessalonians. If you'll go there, please. And we'll conclude here in the second chapter. And in the 13th verse, we read, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto we called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions." Not a good translation. Hold the delivery of truth, which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We have good hope. Good hope to comfort and encourage that endures, to give us comfort and encouragement that endures, hope that is well founded in truth and honesty from the heart and mind of our God, and will be enacted and put into reality when He, our God and Father, sends back our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to gather us together unto Him. Our hope is good. We have good hope. Father, thank you once again for your great love. Thank you for having called us to your word, to your family. Thank you for the privilege that we have to live our lives in the light of the hope. And we thank you that it is so, so good. Thank you for the way that you've had mercy on us, shed your grace and love upon us, and that you've done all these things in Christ, that we might live for eternity with him and with you. And we thank you for these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen and amen.